We'll read from verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 John. We did say something about this, but I don't think we really covered the verse completely. And I think it's such an important verse that we must be sure that we have covered it. And then we obviously need to look at this last false claim in verse 10 that the Apostle John deals with. And then we move on into chapter 2, which deals with the matter again of sin, but then moves on to those things which should be seen, those signs of real life that should be seen in all believers. So I'll read down to verse 11 of chapter 2. So verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, or also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commands. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning, the old commandment in the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, or the darkness is passing, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, looketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Last week, we spent a lot of time thinking about the blood of the Lord Jesus and its cleansing power from all sin in verse 7. And then we did discuss this claim in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, is a self-deception and clearly shows that the truth is not in us, because every person who has a conviction, a working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, certainly every believer must know, or they are deceiving themselves, that they have a sin in them, they have a sinful nature. But then we got on to the question of what happens when we sin and how that is remedied. Although John is dealing with what we might call sometimes we call it abstract truth, the basic principles of truth, and isn't looking at inconsistencies. Nonetheless, this matter of the possibility of sin, because we do have sin in us, must be dealt with. And he does deal with it in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We said a little bit about this towards the end of our study last week, the wonderful remedy that God provides of being able to confess the matter to God. And perhaps we would like to say a little bit about what confession means in this context, and why it says the Lord, why it says God, or perhaps even more precisely, the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what that last part means, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It would be good, I think, if we could look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, at least tonight as well, which speak about the Lord Jesus as the advocate. But I'll leave it there.
Simon, I noticed you made a self-correction there, and I was just wondering why you changed from saying God to saying the Father. And we recognize in John's epistle that he often doesn't specify which person of the Godhead he's referring to. He simply uses a pronoun, he.
Yes, that's right.
You say Father because the Father is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, in relation to
sin. Yes, I think that's principally the reason. I've got to say that I've always tended to seek confession as to the Father, but I'd be happy to be to have another thought put across, because as you rightly say, Greg, it's not always clear to us exactly who John is referring to, and maybe that's because he is referring in a way to the Godhead, in a way that we're not meant to try and identify precisely. So have you got a thought about it?
No, I was just wondering the reason why you corrected yourself. Looking ahead, I can see that the Father's mentioned, but looking back, perhaps not since verse 2.
Well, that's right, yes. It's interesting that it does say that our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then it mentions the blood of the Lord Jesus. His Son cleanses us from all sin. And maybe that makes me instinctively think that the confession is therefore to the Father, because obviously the confession and its result, if I can put it that way, in terms of being forgiven, it makes me think that that obviously is related to the fact that the Lord Jesus has shed his blood to cleanse us from every sin. It's on the basis of that, I think. But then that makes you think, well, who is the confession to? And I suppose I have thought it's to the Father, but also in light of the beginning of chapter 2 as well.
That sounds good, because that would evidently indicate that sin doesn't break the relationship, but it does affect fellowship, and it's in fellowship with the Father and the Son that joy is full, isn't it?
Yes, that's right, yes.
Would verse 2 help in that respect, Simon, in that he's continuing by saying, my children, these things I write to you? And children supposes a relationship to a parent, and children are in relation to the Father. There is also the truth in the New Testament of sonship.
Yes.
But actually, correct me, I think in John's writings, it's always children, and we need to be careful here, because in the King James Version, the translators sometimes use synonyms, and they were not careful as to whether the Greek said children or sons, and they treated them as essentially the same thing, whereas there does seem to be a distinction and a usage that would distinguish our place as children and our place as sons. In John's Gospel, we read of the Son And we read of him as the only begotten Son. And it would seem there the only Son is the Lord Jesus, who is preeminently and in a unique and very special sense the Son, Son from eternity and Son in the Godhead, Father-Son relationship. But when he speaks about us, he says children, and we are in relationship with the Father as children. So that would suggest, Greg, coming back to what you say, that it is a family relationship. It's not a matter of the link of salvation, is it? It's the link of communion, sin interrupts communion, but it certainly doesn't sever our relationship with God. And I mean, I greatly enjoyed your remark last week that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin and every sin. We're talking about the deeds there, the actions. And that you said was an absolute thing. It was a positional thing. And it reminded me of Hebrews, where it says the offerers once purged have no more conscience of sin. Now, we've certainly got consciousness of sins, but we don't have conscience of sin, because the question has been taken care of there in Hebrews. The question has been taken care of by God in regard to our salvation. Here, it's a matter of the Father and his children with regard to communion. And it's helpful to distinguish things that are different. I think someone told me once, yes. I mean, we shouldn't be dropping names here, especially of those that one has never met or heard in person. But was it George Davidson said, a mixer is a muddler, you know, and we mustn't mix and muddle things. We have to distinguish things that are different.
Mm. We don't want to disturb anyone who maybe has confessed their sins to God or confessed their sins to the Lord Jesus and say, well, that's not sufficient. You should have done it to the Father. That's one thing I want to make clear. I'm not at all saying that my perception of what the Scripture's teaching means that other person's confessions have been ineffective. Of course, one would not even think that. But it is interesting to look at it from this family perspective, and that's the way I was looking at it. Just going back to verse 9, did we say anything last week? I confess I haven't been able to recheck the recording about these words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins. What do those words actually mean when it said faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins? Forgiving sins means dismissing sins. So they're no longer an issue. They're no longer going to spoil the communion. But what does it mean that there's faithfulness and righteousness in the forgiveness of our sins?
Would you say, Simon, that it's pointing us back in the direction of Christ's work?
Yes.
That Christ has laid the basis for forgiveness in his work on the cross. And we looked at that in considerable detail last week. And it's God's not denying his holy character or his righteous character. He's able to forgive us our sins because of the work that the Lord Jesus has done. He's able to do it in absolute righteousness. He's been faithful to an accomplished work in Calvary. He's been faithful to what the Lord Jesus has done. And obviously then, on the basis of that, it's a righteous thing. It can be done on a proper basis, without any shade or without any dubiousness. There is the basis. And similarly, when we get down to the confession of sin, the advocate, it's Jesus Christ, the righteous yeah. one, and that brings in the question of righteousness again.
Yeah, that's very good. Thank you. Yep.
So he's faithful in relation to us. I think we get that in 1 Corinthians, don't we? God is faithful, by whom you've been called into the fellowship of his Son. And we get it in 2 Timothy. Even if we're unfaithful, he abides faithful towards us. He cannot deny himself. So faithfulness relates to his dealings with us, but righteousness relates to his consistency with himself and his own character. The righteousness of God is his consistency with all that he is, and he never steps outside of that. And as Andrew has said, it's the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross that gives him the basis upon which he can forgive us and still be consistent with his character. Mm, it's not turning a blind eye. It's having a righteous basis upon which he can forgive. And so he does that in faithfulness towards us and in consistency with himself.
When we think of that, we realize then the confession that is being spoken of here is a confession that should be a meaningful one on our part. It's not something that is just simply said to get out of a difficult situation. We know we've done something wrong. We just want to quickly clear the slate so that thing isn't there anymore. It should be something that we truly, in the presence of God, accept is wrong. We judge it as being wrong. We face up to it. I think confession has this thought of, as it were, agreeing with God about the matter, and in our hearts, in our prayer to the Lord, accepting what we've done is wrong, and truly judging it and repenting of it. And I suppose I have to say, in there have been times when I've not really confessed in that kind of way. But I think if we see the Father is, the Father is forgiving us on the basis of that work the Lord Jesus has done, which has met every holy requirement of God, then our confessions should really, must be meaningful too, if we're to really enter into the blessing of this verse.
So can I suggest a question here? If we don't confess our sins, then what?
And we don't enjoy fellowship with him?
Yeah.
Joy cannot be full then, can it? We go along in a state of a state of unsatisfied, unfulfilled, unjoyfulness, just as an unbeliever would. Now, of course, we can't become unbelievers, but we can become like an unbeliever as to our practical state.
So are we not forgiven? The verse says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But we are forgiven anyway.
That's Mr. Hall calls this paternal forgiveness as opposed to eternal forgiveness. He says, when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, then all our sins were eternally forgiven. But it's a little bit of a play on words in English, of course, but he's saying that what's being spoken about here has to do with our communion with the Father, and therefore we need paternal forgiveness to enjoy without a shade our communion with the Father. And so in some respects, it's a different aspect of forgiveness from the forgiveness that we received when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The problem is, as ever, John doesn't really deal with the inconsistencies. He deals with the principles. But I accept what you say, Brian, that it must have an implication. It may mean a number of things in our lives. Certainly what Greg said, there's something that stands between us and the Father, and I suppose you could imagine that ultimately it could involve discipline on his part, such as we get in Hebrews, to bring us to a realization that there's something we need to get right with him. But John doesn't deal with that as such. I don't know if somebody else has got something to add to that.
You mentioned earlier, Simon, that forgiveness, and I can't quote your words, but forgiveness here is the idea of the sending away of the consequences.
Yes, dismissing it, yes.
Dismissing, yeah. That really helps here, because Mr. Hall's play on words is really nice. Because if we think of forgiveness in the eternal sense, what is the consequence of us standing in the position of sinners before a holy God? The consequence is eternal judgment in hell.
Yes.
And forgiveness in that sense means that consequence has been sent away. Yes. It's gone. It's removed. But as children of the Father, when we sin, what's the consequence of that? Consequences that we can't enjoy the sense of nearness to him. We can't enjoy the sense of his love towards us. We can't speak with him as a child to a father, as he wants from us and as we love to do with him. And so without confession, that consequence, that breach is not dismissed. It's not sent away. We remain in that condition of coldness and of non-joyfulness.
I mean, you will have, I'm sure all of us here will have heard the illustration. It may seem to some of us a little old-fashioned now with modern parenting, but a little boy does something wrong and his father sends him up to his bedroom because he's done something wrong in the house, and as a result of that, he's got to realize that he's erred, and he needs to confess it. He may be unwilling to do that, and the father sends him up to his bedroom until at that. Eventually, the little boy realizes where he's gone wrong, and he comes down and he knocks on the door, and he can come in and say, "Sorry, Father," and the communion between the little boy and his father is restored. Their relationship was never changed; they were still father and son, but their enjoyment of the relationship wasn't. Was spoiled, and that has helped me a little bit to see the difference. And if you look at it from that point of view, you can see that as long as the little boy doesn't come down and say sorry, he's not going to enjoy his father's company. He's not going to be in the full experience of the family relationships. If that helps, that may be useful.
You made a comment, Simon, to Hebrews 12,
Yeah.
And I think this is an important point, that if we do not confess our sins, we would come under the chastening of the Father. And there were three ways of reacting to chastening in there. One is to despise it. The other one is to faint. But the third one, which we need to do, is to be exercised thereby. And I think that is, that would what we need to restore the fellowship that has been broken. And as you said rightly, the actual relationship can never be broken.
Did you have any further thoughts, Brian?
Well, I suppose really the second part, where it says he is faithful, we see there that the Father is, we can always know when we come to him what his attitude will be to us. He's dependable. He never will say, no, I can't forgive you for that. Because it's based on the work of Christ, and he must forgive us. And he wants that relationship with us to be restored. So we see from God's standpoint, he is dependable. The work of Christ is all sufficient, and we know when we come to him, the reception that we receive. From our side, of course, our confession may be real, may be partial, and probably that will affect the way that we actually enjoy that communion. Would there be a difference between the forgiveness and the cleansing? That's another question.
You mean the cleansing from all unrighteousness?
Yes.
Yes.
Or is that all the one and the same thing?
Before we move on to the cleansing, can I just jump in and say, those who remember Mr. Holm will tell you that he had a remarkable way of illustrating the truth or explaining things simply. And this distinction between paternal, that is, as a father, and eternal, which from what Gregor said would have to do with God, I think that's crucial to our understanding of things. Another way we might express it is to say that one is absolute and the other is relative. What I mean by that, in Ephesians chapter 1, it's speaking of Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses, the forgiveness of sins or of offenses. And we have it in him, and that's absolute. It's true of every believer. It's our standing there. As to those things which God has purposed for us in Christ. Whereas here, this is something relative to our relationship and relative to our communion with the Father and with divine persons. We could also use the term standing in state, because as I've said in Ephesians chapter 1, it's our standing. It's that in which we stand. It's that which is true of us at all times. But this, as we've been explaining it, is to do with our state. It's to do with our enjoyment. It's to do with our access to the Father, as Greg has been pointing out. And another way of maybe distinguishing these things would be to speak of grace, what is true in grace and what is true in government. Grace has provided for all our need in Christ once and for all. But when it comes to the government of God in his dealings with us on a day-to-day basis, then it is a matter of what is sometimes described as government. So we've got eternal and paternal. We've got absolute and relative. We've got standing in state, and we've got grace, and we've got government. And I hope I'm not speaking in riddles when I use these terms, but you know that sometimes we need to the terms have been adapted, which might seem a bit technical at first, but when they're understood, they convey a depth of meaning.
Mm-hmm. That sounds good. Sounds like a good book to me.
It's good to get all those lined up and put together, because if people are listening to the recording who've encountered them and haven't been clear as to them, I think you've made them clear, Andrew.
Yes, yeah.
Well, I'm glad at least for once I've made something clear. That's very encouraging, Greg. I remember a brother in St. Docty once, Red Pierce? He came from America.
Yes.
And in the middle of the whole proceedings, he said, "Brethren, you're making this as clear as mud."
Yes. I was sitting right next to him when he said that. I was horrified, but I'm sure he was, in a measure, right.
Well, I was thinking of mud in a different way, Simon. Your little boy who was sent to his room.
Yes.
The reason he was sent to his room is because he went outside and he committed a misdemeanor.
Yes.
He was playing in the mud and his clothes were filthy.
Yes.
And when he came inside, his father said to him, "You cannot sit down at our meal table looking like that. Go to your room."
Yes.
And when he came down and he confessed his sins, his father didn't say, "That's all right, now come and sit at the table in your filthy, muddy clothes."
No.
He cleaned him up and he sat him there. So not only did he forgive his sins, but he cleansed him from all unrighteousness. And I don't know if that helps as an illustration, Brian.
No, I think that's good, because when we do commit a sin, it brings with it some kind of defiling effects. And the Lord takes those as well. So the Lord's forgiveness isn't... the Lord's forgiveness is a complete matter. He deals with the thing itself and deals with its spiritual effects as well. That doesn't mean that when we do wrong things, there aren't consequences that we may have to live with in a practical sense, because we may have done something which does have practical consequences which can't just be dismissed. But the spiritual effects of sinning, the Lord deals with as well. And I think that's what this refers to when it talks about cleansing from all unrighteousness.
Well, the old brethren used to say that we should keep short accounts with God, you know, get things sorted out on a daily basis, or even on a momentary basis. And, these country gospel singers, or Christian music artists, or whatever we want to call them, but seldom they're using a little flock hymn book, by the way. You know, one of the catchy lines in one of these songs was, "Sin takes you further than you want to go." Mm. And that's very true. Sin takes you further than you want to go. You get enmeshed, you get ensnared, you get led further and further away. Or as Bunyan said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the book. So there are consequences. And it's good to be reminded of the importance of confession and communion with God in all of its reality. And Rusty has brought in the matter of God's governmental dealings and his chastening. Of course, it's not always for sin, you know. If someone is under the rod, under God's chastening, doesn't necessarily mean we shouldn't point the finger and like Job's comforters and say there must be something wrong in his life. Because one of the purposes of chastening there in Hebrews 12 was that we might be partakers of his holiness. Aside altogether from matters of if our conduct was defective or not. So there are I think there are different grounds, different reasons in Scripture for chastening, but undoubtedly sin is one of them.
I was thinking of the Apostle Peter. None of us will ever forget that Peter denied the Lord, and I guess Peter will never forget that. That he was forgiven. Mm. Not only was he forgiven, he was cleansed from all unrighteousness.
Yes.
It was only a matter of weeks later that he stood up and preached and said, "The holy and just one you denied."
Yes. Yeah.
There was nothing further remaining on his conscience of that mud. It had been washed off. So not only was he forgiven in the sense of the barrier that his sin had caused between him and the Lord, but he was cleansed in the sense that he knew that he was completely clear from it.
Mm.
He could speak in that way with a completely clear conscience.
We could say that confession is very important, even on a natural level, in a marriage relationship, in a family relationship, or even an assembly relationship. Mm. Between us, we need to confess if we have done something against somebody. If we don't confess, we never have liberty from it. And if that is so, I was thinking of James 5, it says, confess your faults one to another. So if we should confess one to another, how much more should we confess to God if we wish that relationship to be open and free?
It's good as well to see, to make this point, it doesn't say ask for forgiveness. As often is said, we don't have to ask for forgiveness. We simply have to confess, and God is free to forgive. The Father is free to forgive. He won't withhold his forgiveness. And I think that imparts to this verse a real encouragement to do this. There's to be no doubt in our minds that the Father is ready to forgive if we confess. We don't have to ask him. We don't have to plead with him. I used to work with a chap quite a few years ago now, and he knew I was a believer, and he came into my office once and said, "You know, I sometimes go to church with my dad, and I've prayed that prayer. It must have been an Anglican church. Have mercy upon us miserable sinners." I'm not quite sure exactly of the wording of the prayer, but it's one of those prayers which is prayed every Sunday in the Church of England. But it really puts the believer on a level of being a sinner still in the sight of God. But this verse brings before us the fact that God doesn't look at us as sinners. He looks at us as his children. And when we do sin, he wants to forgive us for those sins in the sense of dismissing those sins so they don't prevent us enjoying our relationship with him. So it puts us on a whole different plane from being coming to him as miserable sinners or anything like that. He wants to forgive us because we're already in a relationship with him. As we've been saying, and that's what we get in this verse. John is really principally talking to believers, I think, if we confess. In other words, he's speaking about the community of believers. Although there's no doubt about it, this verse can be applied to the sinner who comes to trust the Lord Jesus for the first time and confesses they're a sinner to God.
That makes a nice link with verse 10. I'm thinking of what Brian said about personal relationships, whether they be family or assembly relationships. When you think of the matter that the Lord brings up in Matthew chapter 18, where there's an issue between brothers and one goes to his brother, the one who goes to his brother, all he wants to hear from his brother is, "What I did to you was wrong." That's all he wants to hear. Yeah. He doesn't want the other one to beg his forgiveness or any such thing. He just simply wants him to admit that what he did was wrong. That's what's involved in "if he hear thee." And for the brother then to respond to his face and say, "No, I've done nothing wrong. What I did towards you was fully justified." Well, that's not hearing his brother, and he can't gain his brother on that basis. All he wants to hear him say is, "What I did towards you was wrong." And then he can forgive him. And here in verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. All he wants to hear from us is, "What I did was wrong." We're not begging his forgiveness. He's faithful to forgive. We don't have to beg for that. Simply to state the facts as they were, what we did was wrong.
This subject matter, Greg, it should be a real joy to our hearts, because we must remember and should always remember that the Father knows every thought, every word, and every deed. And yet he rejoices when we come to him in confession.
It's a principle in Scripture that God always works on the line of recovery. No matter how we fail, I mean, going back to what Brian was saying earlier, David committed a sin and he tried to hide it. He didn't confess it. And God had to use Nathan the prophet to expose him to that. And then Psalm 51 is David's confession of what he'd done. And so God can use circumstances or things to remind us of something, and that communion will be restored. There's been sort of temporary broken because of what we've done. But God always seeks to restore us, as it's been rightly said. We don't have to beg for forgiveness because that's been dealt with at the cross. But this, as it's rightly been said, we have to keep short accounts with God so that we don't have an effect on the company, because if something's unconfessed, it can have a dampening effect on the company because there's something there. And so, you know, this is quite a solemn thing, really, that should challenge us.
Yeah, it's interesting, actually, Jonathan, in David's psalm, in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It's not "restore unto me thy salvation," it's "restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," which I think underlines the point you're making, and certainly the point that we've been looking at. You know, it's the joy of the relationship that David wanted. Well, we did see that in verse 8 there was a denial of the fact that there was the sin in us, which I think relates principally to the fact that we have a nature that can sin. And in verse 10, the matter of actually having sinned. Of course, in Romans 3, we read, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But of course, John does go on to say in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I write to you in order that ye may not sin." But I think all of us would confess that even as believers, I have to say so, we have sinned. And to deny that we've sinned when we have sinned, like Jonathan's just said, will eventually undermine our enjoyment of our relationship with God. So I think there's a kind of perfect balance here between verse 10 and verse 1 of chapter 2. John is bringing before us the fact that if we have sinned, then the matter has to be acknowledged. And if we really believe we've never sinned, and there are some people who think in those ways, then God's word obviously is not in us, because it witnesses completely the opposite. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, John is saying that's not to say you should just simply look upon sin as something that happens and it there's nothing you can do about it. We shouldn't sin, and he brings that before the believers he's writing to in the first verse of the next chapter.
And if we leave John for a moment and go to Paul, we will find he says in Romans 6, what shall we say there? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Far be the thought. As we've looked at these verses in John 1, we have to admit that we all have a sinful nature and that we all do sin and that we all need this daily cleansing. But it is not the normal thing for Christians to sin. We have a divine nature and we should live a life which is separated from sin.
I was just having a look at Psalm 51 in relation to the non-sweet savour offerings in Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we usually talk about the sin offering and the trespass offering. But there's a gradual transition between the sin offering and the trespass offering. There's a sin offering for that's measured by the position of the one who committed the offence. Mm. And in every one of those instances, it says the person is guilty. But then there's an offering for one who, it's measured not by the position of the one who committed the offence, but by the character of the offence. And in that, he is not only guilty, but he's also unclean. And then there's a third kind of offering, and we usually call that one the trespass offering, where the result of what is done wrong commits an injury to another. Mm. And the question there is of unfaithfulness. Mm. So there's one who is guilty. There's one who is unclean, and there's one who is unfaithful. And in Psalm 51, when David makes his confession, there is no offering for his sin. He committed a sin willfully and willingly and knowingly. Not one of those offerings in Leviticus would have covered his case. And yet in his confession to God, he takes up all three of those issues. His guilt is dealt with. He's made clean, create in me a clean heart. And then the matter of his unfaithfulness is dealt with. And as a result of the work of God towards him, he's able to teach sinners the way of God. Mm. And he's able to offer sacrifices of righteousness. Yeah. So the three things that were prohibited to David, literally under law, by way of sacrifice, were granted to him through his confession. And in that sense, you know, Psalm 51 and David's confession of his sin comes closer to the New Testament than it does to the Old Testament.
Yes.
And there's something wonderful we can learn from that. Mm. This wonderful matter of confession, the way that God forgives us, the Father forgives us,
yeah,
cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in doing so, he makes us serviceable to him again so that we might, in faithfulness ourselves, be of help to others. And yeah, what a joy that is.
Yeah.
Just since Rusty has touched on verse 8, I'd like to say something about it, because in 2 Corinthians 6, it talks about what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Satan, and so on. And these things are put in contrast with each other. And I think we discussed a little bit last week, some of those who believe that to be of any serviceability to God, we needed to have that root of sin burned out of us, and we need it to be in a condition in a position of perfectness and purity. But this verse, it tells us the two things are not incompatible. Mm. If we say we've no sin, the truth is not in us. Well, the converse then, therefore, is true also, that if we acknowledge that there is sin in us, the truth can be in us as well.
Mm.
So we've got what is commonly spoken of as the two natures in the child of God, or as John, as it's put in John's gospel, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And it's important, and we've dwelt on it, but it is important to acknowledge these two streams, and these two sources that can even come into our actions. And since Mr. Hall has got a suitable mention, George Cutting's well known for that tract, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, but by which so many have been brought to the assurance of salvation. But he wrote other things as well. And one of them, and it disappeared from the publisher's list in the UK, along with a number of his other little booklets, for reasons that I don't need to go into now. But it was resurrected by Chapter 2, and it's been, I think I'm right, Simon, in saying it's still available, isn't it? The Old Nature and the New Birth.
Yes.
George Cutting. And I'm not looking for commission, by the way, Simon, but I do think that if you don't know of this book, get it, read it, and particularly pass it on to young believers, because it we do have struggles with these things, the flesh, sin in the flesh, the sin in us. And it to my mind, is a most helpful booklet.
Should we start to say anything in Chapter 2, yes, Simon?
Yes, please, yes.
Just thinking of the way John uses, again, this word, my children, as Andrew has drawn our attention to it earlier. When John speaks of children, that's as high as you can get. When Paul speaks of children, he speaks of it in contrast to being sons. In Galatians, those who were children were those who, in spirit at least, were under law and didn't really know the truth of the Christian position, being under grace and being indwelt by the Spirit. And in that way, Paul contrasts being a child with being a son. But there's none of that kind of contrast in John's writings. In John's writings, the son is the Lord Jesus. Children is us, believers. And children might be little children, or they might be young men, or they might be fathers, but they're still children.
Yes.
Children covers all believers, no matter what stage of spiritual growth they may be at. In Paul's writings, it's different. So here, my children, John says, these things I write to you in order that you may not sin. None of what he's written previously is an encouragement to sin. The need to recognize that we are walking in the light, the need to recognize that we have a sinful nature within us, the need to confess our sins when we've committed sins, all these things are not encouragements to sin, not at all. They're discouragements to sin, and John makes that really clear here.
And Greg, you've made it absolutely clear here that it's children in verse 1, and not my little children. And I'll just say something about the usefulness of a literal translation sometimes. I mean, the authorized, or as our friends in the U.S. of A. refer to the King James, it's the backbone of the English language, no question. It's really in 9/10 of it dates back even further before 1611 to 1526 and to Tyndale's New Testament. So, I mean, it just seems yet like yesterday when they were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the authorized version, and so on and so forth, and books were written to commemorate it and to talk about it. And there's a beautiful cadence to the language. You know, there may be some people tuning in tonight who from Europe or other places, not having English as their primary language, and they might wonder why we're not using Mr. Darby all the time, and why a good many brethren still use the King James. Well, it was for consistency when a previous generation, when people went to church and when people read the Bible and when they were taught the Bible, it was essentially King James Bible, and there was a cadence to the language and a beauty and rhythm to the way in which things were put together, and good scholarship also for those who gathered with King James at Hampton Court when the whole project was floated, the best scholars of the time. But nevertheless, I've said, you know, they didn't always translate the same word literally. They used synonyms, and they didn't maybe entirely use equivalents. And this brings me to why it's useful to have Mr. Darby or a little translation, supposing that we don't know the original language. Because there are times when John says children, like here in verse 1, where he's speaking about, as Greg has said, the family of God in general. And there are places where he speaks about little children, and that's the diminutive. And it's used there in contrast with the various gradations, children, young men, and fathers. So that's a plug for the authorized version, if there are any traditionalists amongst us. But I must say, I greatly value the New Translation. That's the official name of it, the Darby Translation. And particularly for things like this, and also for the footnotes, which are not, it's not like the Scofield Bible. It's not a matter of interpretation or breaking up the Bible into segments. The footnotes have to do with the meaning of words, or in the Moorish edition, with the textual authorities. And it's really expanding or elaborating on the meaning of the actual words that were used in the Greek. And to my mind, it's a great tragedy that, because the Darby Bible is out of copyright, anyone and everyone, you know, has put it abroad on the internet, and many people can have access to it, because it doesn't cost the publishers any money. They can just lift it. It's there. It's free. They put it up, and you can use it. But I'm not aware of a Bible program that gives the English Darby Bible with the critical apparatus and with the footnotes. And that's a great loss. If you want really to get the benefit of Darby's translation, you really need to have your paper copy. With the exception of Logos Bible Software, who have put Covevé have put the French version up with the footnotes, which is really an excellent thing. But of course, that supposes that we would have to learn French, those of us who don't know it.
The expression "children" here is put in a, I think if you look at Strong's, it's a kind of not to go against what's been said about babes and little children, which I agree with completely, but I think it is a diminutive form of children. And in that sense, this expression, my children, is really a very affectionate expression on the part of John for his readers. As I say, this isn't to go against anything that's been said, because clearly in chapter two, when we come to what John says about the three stages of growth in the Christian family, want of a better word, in verse 13, he speaks of fathers, he speaks of young men, he speaks of little children, or you could call it babes. But I'm just saying here, there is a slight difference between the normal word for child and the word that John uses here, which denotes a thought of real tenderness for his readers, which shows to us the real love that John has for them. He wants them to really benefit from the teaching he's given them. And he has a heart for them. And in this sense, he's a wonderful example to us. And he says, I write to you in order that ye may not sin, and if anyone sin. So that really is showing that it should be an exceptional thing. Sad to say, often it isn't as exceptional as it should be. But he's saying, if anyone sin, if that does happen, if you do fail, we have a patron or a comforter, someone to come alongside. That's what he's saying in these words, with the Father. And that's the Lord Jesus, whom we've been thinking about as the one whose blood cleanseth us from all sin. So he's presenting the Lord Jesus now as the one in the glory with the Father, who takes up our calls, if I can put it that way, and can I even say who represents us in heaven? I don't want to go too far in these expressions, but certainly he's there as the one who is our advocate when we do sin. He's there with the Father as our advocate. And I think that really gives confidence to us to bring our confessions to the Father, because the Lord Jesus is there as our advocate. And indeed, I would say, and put me right if I'm wrong, this indicates to me that the Lord Jesus is dealing with the matter even perhaps before we come to the point of confession. I'm reminded a bit of the case of Peter. We've mentioned Peter already, where the Lord Jesus says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Of course, Peter at that point, or Simon, I should say, didn't realize the serious situation he was in. He didn't realize he was at a distance from the Lord already, and that would lead to him denying the Lord. But the Lord was already seeking his restoration to him, if I can put it that way. I think that might be an illustration of what we get here. We have a patron or an advocate it's the same word the Lord Jesus, the same word the Lord Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, as coming to us and coming alongside us down here.
Just in relation to this opening word, children, it's used, as far as my notes go, 9 times in Scripture. We've had one already mentioned from Galatians, the only one that is not mentioned by John. And the other one is in John 13, when the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, and it is after Judas had gone out.
Yeah.
In verse 30, immediately he went out and it was night. And in verse 33, he speaks to them as his children. a term of affection. And just in relation to what Andy said about the footnotes, if Mr. Darby has a good footnote on the expression paraclete or advocate, patron, it's well worth reading, as it will help us to understand exactly what that word means.
Just a quick follow-up in regard to the accessibility of the translation and the footnotes electronically. There is, if I can find it here, for those who use Apple devices, there's one called Pocket Sword, and Pocket Sword includes the footnotes, not the critical apparatus that Andrew mentioned, all the references to strange Greek and Hebrew letter designations for old manuscripts. It doesn't have that, but it has the footnotes that are in the current edition of the Darby translation. It's also available on an Android platform for those who have Samsung smartphones, and it's called something else there. If you
wasn't aware of that, Greg, that's good to know. What's the name of the app again?
It's called Pocket Sword.
Pocket Sword. Wow.
Actually, you can also get it on you can also get the notes on something called the Step Bible. I don't know what Step stands for. STEP, of course. And if you put in just on Google Step Darby, it will bring you up all the books of the Bible in his translation, and all the notes for all the verses in each chapter in each book. It's not very well laid out, but it does have everything in there of the current Bible.
Step with the notes, Simon.
Yeah, with the notes. Yeah, from the 1961 edition. Yeah.
Well, I'm very sorry to have been giving the brethren obsolete information. I'm not obviously as up to date on the web or on my apps as I should be.
That wasn't meant to be a criticism, Andrew. It was just
because you'll agree with me, Greg. We're not so interested in the manuscript authority, but when it comes to the meaning of the words and the different places they're used, it's a most helpful thing.
Yeah. And Rusty, having just mentioned this footnote regarding the patron or advocate with the Father or paraclete or solicitor or whatever we want to call it, even by getting a feel for the meaning of the word, John does not give us here any details about the function of the Lord Jesus as our advocate. No. The illustration that Simon gave of the case of Peter, I think, would expand for us an understanding, perhaps, of what the Lord Jesus does in that role.
Yes.
He said to Peter that he had prayed for him. Mm. So his prayer in an intercessory way on Peter's behalf would come into it. He gave Peter his word. He spoke to him by way of warning. He arrested Peter's memory by looking at him.
Mm.
Remember when Peter followed at a distance and came into the palace court, and the Lord Jesus turned around and looked at him. But then also the Lord, we might say in a providential way, brought about circumstances such that if Peter did not repent of his sin, he would go down even further. Peter's sin was the sin of self-confident pride, of being greater than the others, even if these forsake thee. Not me. I'll lay down my life for thee. That was his, we usually refer to Peter's sin as being his denial of the Lord, but that was really an a further outcome as a result of the circumstances the Lord brought Peter into. Now, the Lord did not cause Peter to sin, never causes us to sin. But as our advocate, he places us in situations where if we don't repent of our sin, we're likely to go down even further. Mm-hmm. And that's certainly what happened with Peter. So as Peter's advocate, he prayed for him. He gave him his word. He gave him his look, bringing to his memory the word that he had spoken. And I suppose that's a role the Holy Spirit has in this situation too. And lastly, he put him into circumstances which, if he didn't repent of his sin, he's likely to go down even further. All those four things with a view to what Jonathan drew attention to earlier, with a view to bringing about recovery, because our God is a God of recovery.
Mm. So you're really stating, Greg, I take it, that we have the bare fact here, and we have the expansion and the illustration of the Lord's advocacy in other scriptures. And this one of Peter in those points you've mentioned is a very good illustration of it, because really he's pointing the eye to the person of the Lord here. We have an advocate with Jesus Christ. And then something that is said about his moral character, the righteous one, righteous in that place where he now is, because it was a matter of righteousness that he should go to the Father. And the difficulty, I think, is with this word, which we have it in our common versions as advocate or paraclete, it's such a rich word in Greek that it's very difficult to have a single word alternative in the English language. You know, it's one who represents our cause, or one who comes alongside us, or one who takes up matters on our behalf. So solicitor, as has been mentioned, was another way of expressing it. And I suppose the fact that he can be our advocate here is contingent on that manhood which he assumed. Just as for priesthood, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And it's a great subject to take up, the present service of our Lord Jesus Christ, his different offices or functions. We have advocacy here. We have priesthood, both as a wilderness priest and as a sanctuary priest. We have foot washing. He is the foot washer in John 13. He's the shepherd. We come under his shepherd care. Mm. He's our Lord. There's a living lordship, an acknowledgement of his lordship, which brings in his protection. And he's ahead in relation to the assembly. So we must have a glorious foundation in the gospel records and in the life and death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to go on to know him in his present position of exaltation, and the wonderful way that he is active on our behalf in so many different aspects. And just as Simon has said, we have this one who represents our cause in heaven. We also have the Holy Spirit here. And it's another comforter, like the Lord Jesus, another of the same kind. Mm. And he's caring for us here. And the Lord Jesus has his eye upon us up there. So we are well provided for. And that's why it says, "My children, I write unto you that ye sin not." We're back to this matter that God doesn't sanction sin in any measure or description in our lives.
I think it's going to be difficult for us to cover the next verse in the last remaining minutes, because it's the deep verse as well, this matter of he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the whole world. I think it might be the right thing to stop on that positive point, which Andrew just mentioned, and to come back to verse 2 next week.
We could have a whole Bible reading on it, Simon.
We could, yes.
But just to, on this point about we have an advocate, we covered it in previous sessions, but it's not when we sin, we go back and plead the blood.
No.
Or it's not when we sin that we have recourse to the cross and we go back. It's not that we need to come under the shelter of the blood of Christ, or that we need to be helped by his saving work. That foundation has been laid, and now the answer to the matter of sin in a believer's life, it's not the blood here. It's the advocate, it's the person of Christ, and it's his activity on our behalf in heaven.
And that's why we should, when there is restoration, we should never doubt that restoration's value, that restoration, that the integrity of that restoration, because it's Jesus Christ the righteous, and it's in view of the propitiation that he's made by his offering upon the cross. And I think we should have confidence in his restoring grace, because it's based on the fact of his that he is righteous, and that he's done a work which has fully met the glory of God in dealing with the question of sin. Because I think sometimes we are prone, when we feel we need to be restored, to wondering whether we can ever be restored. But if we take these verses as they are, then there's every reason to come to God in confession, or come to the Father in confession, and enjoy the restoring grace that he holds out because of who it's centered in, Jesus Christ the righteous.
So to go back to Greg's illustration then, you know, when we've been on the naughty step or exiled to our bedroom, when we've got cleaned up and come back down into the room, we don't have to be cowering in the corner with our heads down. We're welcome guests at the table. And that's the wonderful thing about God's restoration. And we need really, it's so endemic with us, common with us, to approach things from our feelings and how we view it. But we need to see how God views it and how the Lord Jesus views it. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous, pointing out again, like, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and here it's Jesus Christ, the righteous, that it is consistent with God's being, with God's character, that we can be restored to this place.